go to prayer. Verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up in unity, till we all reach unity in faith and in knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth in the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful schemes. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up in Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we are called to sing the praises of who You are. We are grateful that by Your Spirit we might delight in the goodness of who You are, even as we sometimes bask in the light that shows us how badly we need who You are to be increasingly true of us. So we ask this morning that as Your Spirit does business with us by Your Word, that Your people might be built up. And whatever is said that is not true, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So we're focusing this morning on verse 11. If you have your scriptures open, you can look at it. I want to draw your attention to the sentence's progression, and we'll look now at how these five giftings that we've been looking at that are there for the good of the church, that we might do something. What are we about to do? First and foremost, it was them, in verse 12, to prepare God's people first for works of service. To prepare God's people for works of service. And then thirdly, to be built up in unity and faith and the knowledge of who Christ is. And so this morning the basic outline is this, is that we have an immediate purpose, which is those five spiritual gifts in and through the body of Christ, not necessarily ordained offices, in fact, largely not ordained. They are the gifts of the individuals throughout the congregation. As they encourage us in their gifting, we are to be preparing the saints, which is an immediate calling to prepare the saints. And then there's a path that we take after we are prepared, or to some degree in the midst of being prepared, which is the works of ministry, the good works that we're called to do, and being built up as one body. And so we'll take these three in order. First of all, to be immediate purpose of being of preparing the saints. The idea of the fivefold gifting is that you need all five kinds of folks in the room if we're actually going to be prepared well to do the good work that is ahead of us and to be built up in the unity of faith. The first part is to break through the darkness of our minds. And that is a jump ahead actually to verse 17, which I didn't read today. But if we jumped ahead, Paul says, "So I tell you this, to insist upon it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking." The challenge is, of course, it's not just the Gentiles who have futile thinking, but religious people can as well. And what is the basic futility of Gentile thinking, of ungodly thinking, broadly speaking? It is this. It is cold pragmatism. How do I get what I need? We see ourselves as human beings exposed to nature and exposed to time as fundamentally needy people. But we see it as our own responsibility to provide for our needs. If I need love, what do I do? Do I need to look prettier or more handsome? Do I need to be this, that, or the other thing to get people to love me? If I need money, what do I need to do to secure wealth so that I have power? If I want power, what do I have to do to secure it? Do I need to get physically bigger? Do I need to lose a gun or a sword or what have you? What do I need to do? I need to secure for myself. Pragmatically, I'm going to make decisions to secure for myself what I think I need. We've talked about how religion can go into that very same vein. Religion says this is how you can get something from the divine, something from nature. If I do these things, I'll get more crops. Maybe I can get the gods to smile on me. Christianity falls into this when we begin to go into works righteousness. The Jewish folks had fallen into it in Jesus' day. Not all of them, but many. Jesus confronts it. You think your religious activity gets you extra credit with God. Why am I sick? I went to church 3 times last week. Well, you went to church 3 times last week. Some of the kids were sick and you got sick. It's not a one-to-one correlation. Sickness just happens. It's not because you spiritually didn't earn enough credit to ward off strep throat. I don't know how much credit you would need to ward off strep throat. I clearly did not have enough my entire growing up. But we think that way. We interact with God that way. Didn't I do X for you? Now I need something from you, and you're not paying your side of it, God. Pragmatism. And Paul wants to warn, whatever you do as you begin to head down this road of the Christian life, your mindset has to be prepared that this is not a quid pro quo. Whether you come from a Gentile or a Jewish frame of mind, this is not quid pro quo. It's a gospel mentality. What's the gospel mentality? It was summarized in that amazing prayer that he talked about in that outline. It is this amazing reality that since we have, how shall we then give? Since I have everything in Christ, all of my needs. Yes, some days is there more food or less food in the kitchen? Maybe. More or less food, money in my bank account? Yes. More or less security in my house or in my nation state or in fill in the blank. Do I feel less secure at certain points? Do I feel less loved? Yes. But fundamentally, since I have everything in Christ Jesus, those momentary dips in my food stocks or my money supply or my health are not indicative of my resources. Since I have everything, how do I then give? That is the fundamental difference that the gospel allows us to interact with the world. And Paul says, you have to remember who you are in Jesus so that you can interact in the world out of those who have, as opposed to a world in which we are desperate to figure out how we can get. That mindset from the very beginning is fundamental to everything we're going to do. And it plays out then in the way that Paul talks about, as it was so nicely outlined. Gentile response, lie. Christian response, truth and love. Why do I lie to you? So you'll like me. So that you'll give me what I want. So you'll think I look better. Why would I tell you the truth? Well, in love, it's not to win anymore. In fact, I may even endanger certain aspects of our relationship, but it's because I love you and I want you to be free of what is binding you. My motivation is different. I don't need anything from you. I get everything from Jesus. What I'd like to do is point you to Jesus because I know I can't give it to you. I can't be enough for you. I tell young married couples as we're working through premarital counseling, you will never be enough for your spouse. Don't try. Point them to Jesus. And the more they point each other to Jesus, the more Jesus' resources allow them to care for one another in their marriage. But even in your own strength, you'll never have enough. You got to point them to the real source. What does this look like practically in history? And I know this will be a little bit stretching, but think about it this way. In the early church, fivefold gifting was pretty much rocking and rolling, right? Ordained, not ordained, didn't matter. Early church didn't have some of the infrastructure that happens post-Constantine, post-politicalization of the church. So you've got, yes, you've got organic structures. You've got those who are probably bishops over a town, pastor to pastors. You've got local pastors in different neighborhoods, and the church is somewhat contained within a city, and they're ministering to one another. Yes, there were basic understanding, but it was out of spiritual maturity that one would go talk to somebody who was a little bit further down the road in life and in spiritual understanding. And we give deference to those folks, to be sure. There was structure, some structure. But there was also this pervasive sense, without any illusion of political and social power, that folks were unpacking the gospel as Paul lays it out. Did they do it perfectly? Clearly not. But when the plagues hit in the early 300s, the church stayed in those cities. It's one of the great testimonies of the early church. Why? Well, I'm going to extrapolate just a little bit. Bear with me. Right? The apostle says we can't leave. Why? Because this is an opportunity for the gospel. The gospel goes into the darkest places and we have no fear of death. The grand vision of the kingdom of God is a kingdom that defeats death. So just because death has come to our city doesn't mean we leave. And the prophet says, absolutely. In fact, it's what we do for the least of these. If we love God, we love our neighbor. We can't leave. God will judge us if we leave. We've got to care for the sick. The evangelist says, amen. We've got to live the gospel in word and deed. We can fill this out. The shepherd, with its vision expanded, goes, absolutely. We need to care for the sheep not yet of the fold who need to be cared for and nursed back to health. And the teacher is going, absolutely, this is what the text says. This is the implication of what God is saying. We will write that we will move forward in truth, unpacking it. Fast forward 1,200 years. The church is robbed of her apostles and her prophets and her evangelists. There's now some arcane structure where it's a political appointment to be a bishop. It's a political organization, and we've decided, at least in the West, that everybody's a Christian. And the plagues hit, and we run for the hills. Pragmatics. We're out the door. Every man for himself. We've lost three of the gifts that would have kept us in the room. And shepherds and teachers without apostolic, prophetic, and evangelistic tendencies within the laity and within the leadership have no one to say you need to care for somebody besides this little group of sheep. Your parish is bigger. And so in protecting means getting out, getting away from danger. And the teachers are looking for in what ways the people have screwed up and brought God's wrath and judgment down upon themselves in the plagues. We're missing three parts of a five-part symphony, and it's a cacophony. It doesn't make sense, and we do everything wrong. Were there wonderful incidences of godly churches and people who cared? Yes. But broadly speaking, as the church interacted 1,200 years later, it was a marked difference than what they'd done 1,200 years before. We need all five in the room. We need the richness in the body of Christ that reminds us at every given moment that the works of service that we are called to do will often require that we give of ourselves, even of our own lives. That it's not about protection. It's also not about willy-nilly giving away human life. It's not about losing truth. It is about embodying truth. And having those traditions passed down in a way that we can communicate them to our children, that they might grow up in the richness of the faith. The fight against pragmatism and the we need versus what we already have in Christ needs all five. Without all five, we will in one way or another miss and slip back into dark ways of thought. Can't help it. If all we have is apostles, you know, I could go through that whole list. If you leave an imbalanced group in the room, the likelihood that we will head in a direction away from the path of Christ increases dramatically. Move that a few years down the road. If all five are in the room, do you think the conversation about segregation ends up the way that it ended up in our country? If all five are in the room, Do we have the same issues interacting with women and the history that we do in the American church? Is the question about education, is the question about immigration, is the question about healthcare, various things we all face, if all five people are in the room of the church as we discuss the needs of a civilization and a country that are diverse and cannot be handled just by being nice or being mean, being right or being gracious. If we don't have that room where there is that conflict, where all of those gifts, and there will be inherently conflict. What does Paul talk about when he talks about body training? He talks about athletes. He talks about doing things repetitively in order that you might build up strength. If you've been an athlete, you know how hard you have to work and how your body stretches. That feeling of soreness and pain. If you've been someone who is an artist and you have to do the same motion over and over, that hurts. If you're a musician, building up the calluses on your hand to play a stringed instrument, building up the strength in your voice, there's nothing you can do well that does not involve a measure of conflict, stretching of yourself, and growing. And if we create churches where increasingly we feel comforted but not stretched, to think broadly about issues that are too complex for one mind to get their head around, we will find ourselves having reductionistic and simplistic answers that comfort rather than challenge with the reality of the gospel. And one could argue that's what we keep giving as the church. We keep seeing to be somewhat off key. We want to love, but we don't know how to do it well. We're afraid. We want to embrace truth, but we find that that truth seems to drive people off more than it gathers them. And then we wrestle with who Jesus is, and he embodied truth, and all the wrong people wanted to hang out with him, and all the right people wanted to reject him, and we are troubled. To do the works of service, to do them well, to do them in line with the gospel, we are going to need the challenge and the stretching. The other thing I tell my young marrieds is that we are giving you these abilities to communicate. We're talking about your family background. We're talking about your sin history. We're talking about all these things. Why? Not so you can avoid conflict, but so that when conflict rightly comes in your marriage, you have the tools to grow closer to one another as you work through conflict. Marriages that avoid conflict end up further and further apart from their spouse because there's more and more stuff you can't talk about because you haven't dealt with conflict because you're afraid of conflict. The church is mirroring what we're doing in our... Did you hear what we said in Ephesians? That marriage is supposed to embody what the church is about. But if the church is teaching us that we should avoid conflict and only talk about the things that we like about each other, is it any wonder that our marriages are struggling to have any real substantive conversations about the depth of the conflict that they have when two sinners get in a room? What if we're training one another to avoid conflict because we don't know how much we have? How deep the love of Christ is for us. How deep within the love of the body, which as we move into the third part, unity in Christ. We are called to unity in Christ by the Holy Spirit in unconditional love. It's why actually we do membership vows, as arcane as it is. Because I'm vowing to care for you. Not saying, well, as long as I show up and we're on the same page, then we'll hang out and have coffee after a service on Sunday. Well, no, I assume that you're going to annoy me. You should assume that I will annoy you. But that's not the point. The point is, if I don't have loving, gracious people annoying me towards Jesus, I'll stay in the same place. I'll stay in the jail that I make for myself, in the darkness of that. We vow in church membership to commit to one another to preserve the peace and the purity of the church, to encourage the growth that is necessary for God's people to an ever greater degrees show the love of Christ to one another in a world that desperately needs it. The body of Christ being built up in unity. That's the hope and the promise, that you're safe inside the walls of the church, inside the body of Christ. You will be stretched. You will be encouraged to become stronger. Sometimes it will be painful if you're a bicep and you're learning to pull more weight. But it's worth doing. Become stronger and healthier in a part of the body. Paul wants us to recognize that in his very short way, in five words, he is describing the richness of spiritual gifts, of personalities, of backgrounds and gifting that need to be in the church, that need to feel free to talk to one another and encourage one another in Christ in order that the whole body might be built up. The church cannot be a dangerous place for evangelists and prophets and apostles. It needs to be a place that encourages the shepherd and the teacher if it's going to be healthy and live according to the great promise of what it means to be those who have everything they need fully met in Christ. We'll say that, I know I should end this on a positive note. I'm not very good at that. But I'll spin it around, I'm sure. The challenge to this, is what happens at the end of five, before he gets into husband and wives, right? The whole crux of this thing, especially for Western people who moved all the way across the country to get to this side, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. See, we've lost that. I don't trust you. You don't trust me. We've all been hurt. It's not as if Paul was living in a society where no one had ever hurt each other in religious organizations before. For Pete's sakes, Jesus is going through Israel, and what does he experience? He experiences one person after another who's been ostracized from the people of God, and he still calls them to gather together into a fellowship and into a community. Practice submission one to another, to want you to speak into my life, to expect that you will say things that both encourage and challenge me, to trust in ever greater degrees that you don't mean to say those things for my harm but for my good, that you don't want to show yourself better than me but that you want me to be the fullness of what it means to be better in Christ. That the reason you bothered to stop me and say, I think you could, I'm worried about this because your vocabulary's changed, because your demeanor towards your spouse has changed, because your kids' demeanor towards you have changed, and I'm your friend and I've known you for years and I love you, can I ask you a question? If we are threatened and reject, we perpetuate the Gentile dark understanding that being known, being encouraged, and being transparent is a sign of weakness. Because you'll be humiliated. But what are we called to be? Humble. To assume that there's plenty you could humiliate me with, and there's stuff that I could then tell you that would even be easier to humiliate me. But to be humble, to let go of that need to protect, that I might be a better husband, a better father, and a better friend and pastor to you. The world needs to see it. The church exploded after the plagues in the 3rd century. Because the fullness of the church was seen for all its power and its wisdom in the face of the failure of human pragmatism of how do I save and get what I need first. The more we as a church embody the truth of the gospel, we have everything. How can we then not give generously out of all that we have? The world will change. It's changed before. It'll change again. The kingdom is that powerful. Let's pray.